available, but and some of our own people use the workbook and some do not. So if you don't have a workbook and you'd like a handout just of the sheet that we're doing tonight, just raise your hand. There's not a lot on it, but we'll be glad to give out a handout sheet for those who are using those, just so you can kind of follow along with where we are in the workbook. Amen. Bless you, Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's living and powerful. We thank you that it has the power and the backing of the throne of God in order that it would transform lives, even as we have heard testimony tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for that. Lord, I pray that you would give me the anointing to teach tonight, Lord, to stay on track, to have clarity of thought, Lord, that you would help me to stick with exactly what you have ordained for us to study and to glean tonight in your word. More than anything, Lord, it's all about you, Jesus. And we just want to see you glorified and lifted up. We thank you that you are truly King and you are God. And tonight, Lord, I pray that you would just burn it into the hearts of your people that you're not a mere man, that you're not just a good teacher, that you're not just an ordinary person, not even an exceptional person, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are deity, that you are the Word that took on flesh, came in flesh and blood, and you have ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that you are seated on the very throne of God, and that all authority is yours. And Lord, we look at that and we meditate upon that, and that means that you're able to do everything that's needed in our lives. That means that you're able to change us from the inside out. That means that you're able to take our lives and to sever the past from us so that we don't have to be held captive to it anymore, and to give us liberty and to give us freedom and to give us victory so that we can go forward in the things of God. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would truly be lifted up and glorified in this teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now last week we were under, in your workbook, the seven reasons to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And we had gotten down to number two. I think we had filled out number one. I'm going to go quickly through these, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do the next seven reasons. I don't even know where I am at the moment, but we're going to the next seven reasons, okay? I knew a few minutes ago. Amen. And the Lord certainly knows. So, under number two, these are reasons, these are things that testify to the virgin birth of Christ. The second is the supernatural records. The supernatural records. The New Testament scriptures themselves. Now we covered that week before last, talking about the supernatural quality of the Word of God. And so all I'm going to say about that tonight is that Matthew and Luke record the virgin birth, and they record the virgin birth as just that, a miraculous supernatural birth. And the very books themselves are supernatural in the way that we have received them and the way that they have been preserved. The third thing is the supernatural incarnation demands supernatural birth. Now, I don't want to get too heavy on you here. Just those of you that are just jumping in midstream here, just hang on and follow us. Supernatural incarnation. Incarnation means that God took on human flesh. Supernatural incarnation demands a supernatural birth. If we believe that He is the eternal Son of God, as the Word of God says, and that He came in human flesh, then it requires a supernatural birth. Why do I say that? Everybody listening. He is the eternal Son of God, and the Word of God says that He is in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, ordinary man cannot be part of the eternal Godhead, can they? If He is part of the eternal Godhead, that means He is eternal, that He is God. And that's what we're going to actually be focusing on tonight in a little bit. Jesus was from eternity past. He said in His own words, I came from the Father and I returned to the Father. Now, those maybe we have some tonight here who are seekers. Maybe you're searching these things out. I want you to understand that we are always confronted in our lives with this one thing. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? The world says He was a good man. Some do. The world says that He was a great teacher. Some even believe that He was a prophet. And yet if He was a good man, if we're going to read someone else's words in a few moments, the highest ideal of an ethical life, then he would not be a liar, would he? And so therefore we are confronted with the claims of Christ. And he claimed to be eternal God. He claimed to have come from the Father and to have been the Word of God taking on human flesh, and that he would return to the Father. And so we're confronted. What are you going to do with Jesus? You say, you know, I don't know. I'm searching. My life's a mess. Well, I'm telling you right now that until you come to that revelation, that understanding of who Christ is, there won't be any answers, because he is the sum total. He is the answer of everything that your heart desires. Amen? Number four. I'm skimming over these because, as you know, this study is building, and there's going to be a time in a few weeks we'll come back to the Godhead, to the eternal nature of Christ as the Son, and we'll go deeper into this. Number four, Christ's supernatural sinlessness confirms his supernatural birth. Christ's supernatural sinlessness confirms his supernatural birth. Now, Richie, if you'll put the first overhead up. In contrast, thinking of Jesus here, to all other men of all other nations and races and ages, he stands alone in this in which we're talking about right now. The Word of God says that truth is established this way in the Word of God, that out of the mouth or in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established. Amen? And we find in the Word of God that heaven, hell, and his enemies testify that he was sinless. So I want you to just follow along with me on this. He says, looking up to heaven, to the Father, he says, addressing heaven and speaking of heaven so that others can hear, he says, I always do those things that please God. He speaks and addresses his relationship with the Father, and people are listening on, and he says, and the Bible says he looked up to heaven, he said, I always do those things that please him. How many of you can say, I've always done everything that pleased God? I always. That means always. Without exception, never failing, I always do those things that please him. Heaven replies to this in Matthew 3:17, where the Lord says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So heaven testifies that he is the perfect and sinless Son of God, that he is pleasing to the Father. When, may I ask you, at any other time in the Bible or in all of history, did heaven testify that a man was perfect and sinless and totally pleasing before God? No other prophet, the founders of no other religions, no one else can claim absolutely pleasing to the Father, sinless before God. Son of God then stands and looks down into the depths of hell. It's when he's in Gethsemane and Judas is bringing the troops to, or leading the troops to arrest Jesus, and the religious leaders coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus knows that Judas is about to come, and he's saying it's hell itself coming. It's the enemy coming. And these are the words that come out of his mouth. The ruler of this world, and the Bible defines this as Satan, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. That means I've not given any legal ground to Satan. I've not sinned one time, so he has no claim to any part of my soul, any claim to any part of my life. He comes, but he has nothing in me. Hell confirms this testimony. If you remember when Jesus came to the area of Gadara, the Gadarene demoniac comes out and he is possessed by all of these demons and they begin to shriek. They use his mouth to speak. And they begin to scream in Luke 4:34. They say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Where, in any other time in history, did hell testify that the Holy One of God was standing there? The sinlessness of a man, the sinlessness of anyone walking on this planet. And then Jesus, looking around at his enemies and knowing their heart, seeing their malice and their hatred, he asked, how many of you have ever asked the crowd around you this? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you convicts me of sin, Jesus said. And really the answer here that testifies is silence. And we find it again in John 8:7 when Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Because of the woman caught in adultery, and they all began to fade away into silence and to leave. because they've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. But he says, who can convict me of sin? Who can convict me of sin? He is the sinless Son of God. Now, we're studying doctrine. And doctrine is considered a dry, dead thing in the church today. But my prayer is that your heart is opening up. I want you to see, and it's going to deepen as we go along, I want you to see more than anything else the glorious Lamb of God, the Savior of the world who died for you, and that your heart would love Him. You would love Him. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us, but we don't even begin to grasp the height or the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus and even His eternal Godhead, His nature. We're going to touch on those things, but I just want you to see the depth of what the Word of God says. He is not an ordinary man. He is no mere mortal. Number five, supernatural blood. The supernatural blood of Christ demands supernatural birth. Now, we're going to be going much deeper into what the blood of Christ is about later in this study. And I know that this morning, Jeff Griffiths, I believe it was in his prayer, he mentioned the precious, that just that precious blood of Christ, how priceless it is and how special it is. And we're going to see the depth of just how different it is from our blood and how special the blood of Christ is, what made it an acceptable sacrifice for sin for you and I. But tonight, just remember, know and remember that the Bible is a story, it's a book of blood being given for redemption. Of blood being given for redemption. All the way from Genesis, when man is cast out of the Garden of Eden and the Lord Himself takes the lives of animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness. It is a picture of the covering for sin that blood is shed. That Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And tonight, before we leave that subject, let me just say that if you, and again, we'll go into this further later, that what it means to be born in sin. But Adam and Eve were pure and they were righteous and they had no sin. But then when they yielded to temptation and they sinned, the Bible says that the law of God was that everything reproduces after its own kind. And so sinful, fallen humanity can only produce sinful, fallen humanity. And so their children are born with a sin nature that is bent towards evil. And all of us, we are all of Adam's race, and we're born with that sin nature. But not only that, we're born with this blood, this lifeblood in our bodies that is of Adam's bloodline, and it inherits this tainting of sin. And therefore, no blood of any man could atone for the sins of the world. You say, why did God have to take on human flesh? Because man couldn't undo what had happened in the Garden of Eden because he was tainted by sin. And so God took the only route that was possible, and He took on human flesh and came with a perfect blood that we're going to look at later in our study to make atonement for sin. How many of you are grateful for that precious blood of Christ? Amen? Number six, the supernatural resurrection complements His supernatural birth. Supernatural resurrection complements His supernatural birth. What do I mean by that? I'm just saying that He had a supernatural exit, and I believe that demands a supernatural entrance. He didn't leave in an ordinary way. He left in a supernatural way as He ascended to the Father. And He came in a supernatural way, born of the Virgin. If you want to make the note, just put Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4, it says that He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That doesn't mean that He became the Son of God by resurrection from the dead, but that was the testimony that declared Him to be the Son of God when He was raised from the dead. Number seven, the supernatural return of Christ will vindicate His supernatural birth and will testify to it. The supernatural return of Christ will vindicate His supernatural birth. When He returns, He will be displayed before all the world as the Son of God in might and power. Do you believe that? As a conquering King, He will come seated on the throne of God Himself. And I want to say again tonight that this one who will come in glory, accompanied by the angels of heaven, is no mere man. He is the living Son of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. I want us to read Revelation 19. It's on the overhead, 11 through 6 together, as we consider this fact. This is no ordinary man. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is no ordinary man. This is God. This is deity. As we continue this, how many of you guess that I'm wanting us to lift up Jesus tonight? I want you to continue on page 9. We're going to be looking at 7 reasons to believe in the full deity of Christ. I could spend weeks on this, but I won't. And I'm going to share with you before we do this, because I wanted to include it and I realized it was too much. I started to do a handout to give you, but it was 6 pages long. Those of you, because I've had some of you ask me, I've had some of you say, you know, I'm dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses at work, or I'm dealing with this cult or that cult. And I want you to understand that Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is the eternal Word of God made flesh. They do not believe that He is deity. And if you are dealing with that issue and you want absolute, I don't mean twisting it, I don't mean trying to strain a point, if you want scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, dozens and dozens and dozens that prove that He is God, that God became man and took on human flesh, I've got a handout I can give you. You can take it and you can use it, because He is not Michael the Archangel, as these people teach. He is the Son of God, which is a title which means deity, means God. Now, we are faced today in the world with what is called liberal Christianity or modernism. I don't expect you to remember this. If you'll put this overhead up, you don't even need to take notes on it, but sometimes I use these terms, liberals, and I use the term modernist, and I realize that maybe new Christians don't even know what I'm talking about. So this is where much of the church world is today, is they've gotten away from the truths in the Word of God. So I want to just define real quickly what liberal Christianity or progressive Christianity or liberalism is. Internal diversity of opinion. Now, we can have many opinions in the church. We don't all have to believe exactly the same thing about everything. We can agree to disagree on some things. But you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the New Testament core doctrine? What did the apostles teach? What did they preach when they went from city to city? You can't compromise on that. It's not Christianity if you vary those basic things about who Christ is and what He did in order to save mankind. But liberalism celebrates diversity within the church, even on those issues, that we don't have to believe in those things. It embraces a form of Bible study called higher criticism. Some of you will hear of this, and now you'll know what it is. It is a study of the Word of God that absolutely tears it apart, trying to prove that they are not original documents, that they are not to be taken at face value, and it's just filled with hypocrisy and filled with distorted truths. They especially question the supernatural elements in the biblical stories, like the virgin birth. Liberalism involves the rejection of biblical literalism, in other words, taking the Bible for what it says, and the inerrancy of the Bible, meaning that it's inerrant, it has no errors, but they reject that. It involves the freedom to construct one's own personal view of God apart from Scripture. Broader views on salvation than those held by conservative Christians, including universalistic beliefs. That means that everybody's going to be saved, that there's not a hell, and so that's part of liberal theology. An emphasis on inclusive fellowship and community. Now, that's a good thing, but often applied in recent years to homosexuality and to other areas that are in... Not that you don't love the sinner, and that you don't reach out and embrace them, but this is speaking of applauding the diversity and accepting it and saying this is all okay. A willingness to consider and adopt viewpoints which have their roots outside of Christianity. In other words, what we talked about this morning, taking foreign false belief systems pagan ideas and mixing them in with Christianity, and a willingness to combine theology with modern scientific theories at the expense of the Word of God. So this is what liberal Christianity is, and I say all that to say tonight that it has one aim spiritually, whether it is of the intent and purpose of the individuals promoting it or not. It has one aim, and that is to dethrone Christ. To dethrone Christ and to make Him an ordinary man, or at least a unique man, or at least a man unparalleled in history, or at least a man who's a great teacher and an awesome person, yet still only a man, only a mortal. What does God say? What is God's view? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Now we're jumping in mid-sentence, but the phrase that we're going to see will be in context. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Listen to this statement now. Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. I want you to underline that. That's one of dozens and dozens, but don't ever let someone tell you the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. Does it say it clearly here to you? Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Can it be any clearer that Christ is God? Seven reasons to believe in the full deity of Christ. Deity means godhood, that He is God. Now, there are continual attempts that are made and continue to be made in order to do this, to destroy, and this is one of the tactics, is to destroy the historical reality of Christ, the historicity of Christ, portrayed in the New Testament, by seeking to establish this, that the stories in the Bible, that Christ Himself in the Bible is this composite of myths and some statements that perhaps He made, and that even the Apostle John, we'll look at that in a minute, the different ones who wrote the Scriptures years later, that they meditated upon what had been passed down to them or what they remembered, and they are actually these people that I've got up here on the overhead, they don't believe they necessarily walked with Christ. Some don't believe that He even existed. But they have put together legends and ideas and theological truths, and they've created this man called Christ. Now, I've already talked to you about the accuracy of the Word and how reliable these documents are. The Bible is the most reliable of all ancient historical documents, and we know that it's 100% reliable. I just want to read a couple of quotes to you from these people. Professor Jensen of the University of Marburg, Germany, is a highly thought of theologian. He's one of these in this school of thought, and this is what he said. And this is what our world is saturated with. Jesus of Nazareth, in whom Christianity has believed for nearly 2,000 years, and who is regarded even by the most advanced scholarship of our own day as a good man and great man who lived and died the sublime pattern of the ideal life, this Jesus has never lived upon earth. Neither has He died, because He is nothing but an Israelite Gilgamesh. That means a legend. We, the children of a much lauded time of progress and achievements, look down upon the superstitions of the past with a forbearing smile. In other words, He never existed. He's a superstition, and we know better now. And I'm going to tell you, if you want to watch, if you, I'm not suggesting you do this, but I'm saying if you watch public TV much, if you watch PBS, you'll hear this. You'll hear programs presented that present this view of Christ. And I mentioned higher criticism a moment ago, and these people come up with these opinions based upon this. J.E. Davy of the Irish Presbyterian College of Belfast reports in his so-called scholarly works that John the Apostle's writings about Christ, that means the Gospel of John and the three letters of John, are simply imaginative constructions which he put together after meditation upon sayings that had been attributed to Christ, partly historical, partly legend, and partly whimsical. Now, we love the Lord, and we know the Lord, and we know better. But this is what you're faced with if you go to college and you take a modern religion class. You're going to be faced with this. And are young people able to stand in the face of these things? Do they know the answers to these things? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11. What you need to remember is that all of these tactics and all of these philosophical ideas and all of these intellectual opinions are just simply old false heresy, false teaching that's been repackaged over and over and over again, and it's been proven wrong over and over and over again. 11:4, this is what Paul said. He knew that these people were going to come with these ideas, and he was concerned, he was fearful that the church would not be able to stand. Look at verse 3, But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Now, did Paul definitely preach a Christ who was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again on the third day, literally? Yes, Paul did. So if anyone comes preaching some other Jesus, some myth or some legend, it's a lie. And he says, or if you received a different spirit which you have not received now, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, he's saying, I'm afraid that you're not well grounded and that you will put up with this if these things come. I remember Jesus' searching question to his disciples when he said, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And that's the question to you tonight, maybe if you're seeking. The question to you tonight that Jesus poses to every man, woman, boy, and girl of every generation, who do you say that I am? And some of the disciples said, they say you're Elijah the prophet that's come back. They say you're different, you're this or that or the other. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, number one was the unshakable historicity of the person of Christ. Number two is the unquestionable reliability of the prophecies of Christ. Now, we talked about this some last week, but I want to take you back into Genesis again. Turn to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, we read the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, just a hint, just a glimmer. Before more revelation came, the revelation and the prophecies of the Old Testament are progressive. Revelation is progressive. One generation would hear from God, the next generation would hear from God, and would build upon the previous generation's revelation of God, and even of the prophecies of the Messiah to come. And I'm not going to explain it again, but because we already know. We've already covered it. But Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to Satan, or to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And we identified that in the Bible, it never talks about the woman having seed, it's the man. And so it's talking about the virgin birth here, the capital S, seed that's going to come from woman. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, speaking of the crucifixion. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 4, verse 1, because when in these olden times in the Old Testament, when they received these prophecies and these understandings and these revelations, they didn't always have full understanding. They just spoke as they were moved by God, and so we have it recorded today. And future generations, as I said, would get more light on the matter and more revelation. Eve has been given a prophecy that a seed is going to come from woman. In other words, by the Spirit of God, not from man, but that a seed is going to come that's going to crush Satan. She knows that Satan came in and deceived her and deceived Adam, and there was a fall, there was a repercussion, there was a terrible blow that was given to mankind because of it, and they fell, and their nature was changed, and their perfect communion with God is cut off. So she's longing for this Messiah. She's longing for this Christ to come. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and we know that's biblical language for they had relations. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, Richie, if you would put the next overhead up, or have you already done that? You already have. I have acquired a man from the Lord. Remember that Eve is looking for this one who is promised who will come. She doesn't understand that God's timetables are much slower than ours, and He moves in His own perfect timing, and He had much to accomplish before the Messiah would come. But I want you to see that the literal translation of this verse is that now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. There is no from or of in the original, in the Hebrew. Eve said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. She knew that this one to come. Somehow, even in the dim twilight, the morning light of prophecy, just after the Garden of Eden, she knew that the one who would come was supernatural. She knew that the one who came would be deity. She knew that the one who would come would not be an ordinary man. He would be of God Himself. And she said, I have acquired a Lord. I have acquired a man, the Lord. And she believed that Cain was the promised one. Of course, she was in for much heartbreak in that area. But we are establishing that God is revealing over the ages who this Christ is, the deity of the one who is to come. Now I want you to turn to chapter 49, and you can put the next overhead up, Richie. Chapter 49, if you remember, Jacob blesses his sons, and each one is the head of a tribe of Israel, and these are prophetic blessings. When Jacob laid his hands on his sons, he prayed, he prophesied, and he spoke the future for each one of those tribes. Some blessings, some curses. He spoke everything that would come to pass and what the nature of their descendants would be and what it would mean in the earth and in the nation of Israel. Remember that we're receiving this unfolding revelation of the deity of Christ, and I want to establish this tonight, is that the Word of God progressively unfolds through prophecy that the one who would come will be God. There are four things that are revealed in this passage of Scripture. If you're in chapter 49, don't look at the overhead right now. Look in your Bibles at chapter 49, beginning at verse 8. I want us to read this prophecy. Judah, now we know the Messiah would come of the tribe of Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter means the kingly authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the coming Messiah. This is Christ. So it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now you can take this. Those of you who have been in our preaching school, or those of you that God uses you to teach and to bring the Word, and those that are studying, I'm giving you sermon material whether you know it or not. There's a sermon here and it'll preach. I'm not going to do it tonight. Number one, his sonship. All of this is a prophecy of Christ who's going to come from the tribe of Judah. His sonship would be special in verse 8. I want you to look again at verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. That means worship. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Out of all of his brethren, he's going to be special. How many of you know the Bible says that he's our elder brother? He is our elder brother. His sonship would be special according to this passage of Scripture. Now I want you to notice that it says, again in verse 8, it says your father's children, in other words, your brother. We are the father's children also, right? It says your father's children shall bow down before you. That word bow in the Hebrew is the same bow that is used in the commandment that says you will not bow down before foreign gods and worship them. It means worship. It doesn't mean like a servant bowing before a master. It's speaking of worship. In the second commandment, he says, you'll have no other gods before me and you won't bow down before them. It's the same Hebrew word here where it says, your brothers, your father's children, will bow down before you. It's speaking of the Messiah to come. Number two, his sovereignty would be supreme. Verse 8 again, it says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Now, we don't have time to do this. You want a devotion this week. You study these four things and meditate on them. Go to Psalm 2 for number 1 and number 2. This is developed. His sonship, his unique sonship, and his sovereignty being supreme is further revealed in Psalm 2 as it's pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Number 3, his scepter would be supernatural in verse 10. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Unto him shall be, in the King James, the gathering of the people. Jesus said in John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. The fourth thing is his sacrifice would be salvation. Verse 11. His sacrifice would be salvation. The last half of the verse says that he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. This is a picture of Calvary, and it's further revealed and developed in Isaiah 63, and I'd like for you to turn there. Isaiah 63. How many of you appreciate what Jesus did for you on Calvary? Isaiah 63. It's all through the Word of God. Every year, it's just amazing. You study and you find more and more and more and more. No other book like this. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 5. This is speaking of the Messiah in prophecy also. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is speaking of Jesus. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, quoting the Lord. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Now, we already looked all the way over in Revelation, didn't we? And saw where he comes again and his clothes are dipped in blood. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. It says they all forsook him, didn't it? For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Speaking of the end times. I lost my place. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, look at this. This is what God did for you. Nobody had to help him. It didn't matter that Judas had betrayed him. It didn't matter that the disciples, it says they all fled. You know, Peter had denied him, but all of them denied him. They all stood afar off. They all left him. They were all ashamed, and they were all afraid, and they all left. And it, therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. He's speaking of his own power and his own might and his own ability to bring us salvation. How many of you are appreciative of that salvation tonight? Now, this from Genesis was only a glimpse, and it's unveiled in all of these things. Our last one in Isaiah is chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis gave us those four points. And we're talking about not just prophecies of Christ to come, but prophecies that He is deity. He is God. Chapter 9, verse 6. Now this is important scripture. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. These are two different things, church. Child is born, but a son is given. Child is born of flesh, but the son was given from heaven, the eternal Son of God. Came in human flesh, but he was given before the foundation of the earth in the heart of the Father. It says he was crucified in the heart of God in eternity past. For unto us a child is born, that's the Word made flesh, because a son is given. Now listen, this isn't an ordinary man. This is not a mere mortal. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called. Listen what this child's name is going to be called. Wonderful? Oh, that's good. There are a lot of wonderful people. Counselor. A lot of the prophets and priests, I'm sure, gave great counsel. But what about this next one, Mighty God? Has anyone ever told you that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God? It says that a child is born and a son is given, and he will be called, what? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, because the Father took on human flesh and came. Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That means infinity. Sound like Buzz Lightyear, infinity and beyond. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will increase and go. Only God can do that. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. For that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is God. He is God, church. We love him. And we appreciate what he did on Calvary. He is God. Only God could do what Jesus did. No man. Third one is the validity of the claims of Christ. And I'll make these last ones quick. The validity of the claims of Christ. You don't even have to write anything on this one because it's all probably already been said. And this isn't on the overhead. This is number 3 on your page 9. The validity of the claims of Christ. Christ claimed to be the God of heaven. If you want scriptures for these, I can give them to you later. He claimed to be the king of both worlds, the physical and the heavenly. He said he would send his angels from his heavenly kingdom to gather all things that offend out of this kingdom. He claimed sovereignty over the law. Now, he obeyed the law, but he claimed sovereignty over the law. He said, "You have heard that it is written." He said, "But I say." And with authority, he clarified the law of God. Christ claimed to be the judge of all men. Christ claimed to be Lord of all. Christ claimed to be equal with the Father. Christ claimed to be the giver of life. Amen. Number 4 is the unalterable authority of the words of Christ. The unalterable authority of the words of Christ. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." And they never have, and they never will. Amen. Number 5, the undeniable purity of the life of Christ. The undeniable purity, sinlessness we've already talked about, of the life of Christ. Everyone, even his enemies, Pilate, Judas, the dying thief, the centurion, all testified that he was the sinless Son of God. Number 6, the irrefutable actuality of the resurrection of Christ. It's irrefutable. It's actual. It's real. The resurrection of Christ, we're not studying that tonight. It is the most documented, verified fact of all ancient history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number 7, the unsurpassed vitality of the power of Christ. The unsurpassed vitality of the power of Christ. So we're going to close with this one tonight. Next week, I'm not quite through with this one, but next week we're going to fill in the blanks on the blood, but that's all we're going to do, because we're going to come back to that at a later time and go deeper into the blood of Christ. But hopefully next week we're just going to go on into the attributes of God. But number 7, the unsurpassed vitality of the power of Christ. There's no other book. There's no other religion. There's no other teaching. There's nothing that can compare and listen for every heart here in this place tonight to take your life and infuse it with the Spirit of God, with the power of God to raise you up all throughout history since the time of Christ. The message of Christ, and not the message, I will actually come back to that, the reception of the message and the power of the Spirit has always elevated people, elevated nations, elevated societies, lifted them up, set them free from bondages, and given them great hope and great victory. All other religions are based upon the teachings of their founders. Every other religion is based upon the teachings of its founders, the teachings of Buddha, the teachings of Muhammad, the teachings of this one, the teachings of that one. Now, Jesus' teachings are true, and they are holy, and we live by them, but Christianity is not based upon the teachings of Christ. Jesus did not say, "My teachings are the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's the person of Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary. And the faith in that reality transforms your life. It's this experience of salvation, the power of Christ to transform a life, that is the most wonderful witness to the reality that He is God. He is God. Tonight, Michelle gave testimony that of the amount of time that she has been clean of addictions, but not only that, how the Lord has changed her life and how we've seen the glory of God upon her life and the joy of the Lord in her life. That is a transformed life. Is it perfect? Does it never fail? Michelle would say no, and we all would say that for our own lives. But praise God, it's not what it used to be. Amen? And it is just on the road to glory and victory all the time, and we are just so grateful for the Lord. I'm going to say one more time tonight, He is God. He is God. And we don't worship Him as a good man, though He was. We worship Him as God on the very throne of God. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we bow before You, the highest authority in all of the universe. Your word says that all authority is vested in You. We bow our hearts before you, thanking you for the cross of Calvary, thanking you for giving us faith that our lives could be transformed by your power, thanking you that you would give us your Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, and to change us where we can't even change ourselves. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, that we might behold your glory and that we might know what it means to walk in fellowship with you. We love you. We ask that you would bless each one here tonight, this week, Lord, and just be on the throne of every life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.